We're in a mini-series in 1 Thessalonians, and we started out in 1 Thessalonians 3. We actually read through 1 Thessalonians 3 last week, and this week I'm going to read. There's three passages of Scripture on the left-hand side. You can see the words holiness and sanctification underlined. I'm going to read those just through as we begin so that we can kind of get a perspective. We're going to review. The first half of the first page is just review from last week. We're actually going to cover the third session this morning and then the fourth session after our break time to complete this kind of mini-series. But it has to do with spiritual maturity. What does it take to be spiritually mature? But let me read 1 Thessalonians 3, starting with verse 8. And these are in they're broken up in sections in that first side of the page, if you're able to follow along. If not, you can just listen. Paul says this, "For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before God? Night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith," or we said in your belief. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Then I'm jumping down underneath the next heading here. "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." And then I'm jumping down under the next heading for verse 4. "That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter." Let's pray again as we get started. Thank you, Lord, for your written word. And Lord, even though at times it can be difficult to understand, it is given so that we might understand it. Lord, that our thoughts would be changed and our actions therefore would follow so that we could be like Jesus. We pray that you would help us with that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's review briefly here. Oh, I didn't change that, did I? These are the four things we're going to cover just briefly. What does spiritual maturity look like? We covered that last session, last week. How does it happen? One expression of personal maturity here is personal purity. We're going to talk about that shortly here. And then one exhortation of warning, purity affirms accountability, is what we're going to talk about the second session. All of this is built into this passage. So to review from last week, what does spiritual maturity look like? And we gave you four ideas. They're in your notes in brief here. But that you would remain standing in the Lord. A lot of people just bail out on God. Spiritual maturity is being able to keep on keeping on in the Lord. We mentioned Luke 8 last week, where some seed falls upon the stony ground and they believe for a while and they fall away when persecution comes. Or you have another soil where it falls among thorny ground and they're choked by the cares, riches, and pleasures of this right life so that they become unfruitful. Right? So they are kept from becoming what God wants them to be, to the intent of God's salvation for them. Paul also said that you would get repaired what is missing in your belief. The idea that every one of us has gaps in our understanding in our theology about God, what God wants. And those gaps keep us from walking with God the way we ought. Okay, we think we know things and we don't, or we don't know them properly. Otherwise, it would change the way we do things. But Paul wanted to fill out what is missing in what you believe. That's belief in thought, right? You have to understand and believe in God's truth. And then what is missing in how you behave. Behavior is belief and action. And just because you know something doesn't mean you're obeying that. Right? That's part of the idea. To fulfill or fill in the gaps of what is missing in your belief needs to impact how you live, your behavior. Number three here, that you would increase and abound in sacrificial care toward each other. It's interesting just how many believers don't go to church anymore. Or that church is just a token attendance and then they go do their own thing. The Bible teaches that we are intimately connected to our local church and we are to be intensely committed to our local church. First and foremost, our service is to the people around you this morning, right now. And we can become so preoccupied by the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, doing what we want to do rather than God wants us to, that we ignore the local church. The local church is more than a time to meet together to study. We're here to help one another, to care for one another. Then number four, that God would solidify your heart blameless in active holiness. God wants you to become holy right now so that you are holy when Jesus comes back. Now, we said last week that no one meets the perfection mark, but it isn't because it isn't possible. It's just because we wrestle with the sinful nature. But we shouldn't just cast aside the effort in trying. Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death, that he might obtain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, Paul's not working to be resurrected. He's working to be just like he was resurrected in perfection. And that needs to be our goal. How can we grow? How can we change? And studying and meditating in the Word of God and then encouraging one another to walk in what God has taught is key. That will yield holiness. People that study the Word of God and apply the Word of God become progressively holy in their thinking and their action, their conduct. And part of it is they understand that Jesus is coming back. Now, the second session last week, we asked the question, how does it happen? We talked about the process of maturity, building one truth on another and living the truths we are taught. The Bible says that we urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. That takes training and that takes ongoing input to help us to think rightly so that we do rightly, and also encouragement to think rightly in order to behave rightly. It's an ongoing teaching, and even the hard part is we forget things too. Is that true? Anyone here remember everything you've been taught? It's hard to remember everything you have taught as a teacher even. Number two, the activity of maturity. It's an ongoing practice. It says here, just as you receive from us, that's the teaching part, how you ought, we said last week, it is necessary. It's not a choice. God is telling you how to live. How you must, it's the how you must be born again word. How you must be walking. It's a present tense. Be walking. So we call it ongoing practice. And it's an ongoing purpose. And do be pleasing God. God wants all you do all the time to be pleasing Him all of the time. Okay? Always. That's maturity, when we're consistently pleasing God. And by what the Bible says, that is absolutely possible in our lives to consistently please God. And we pointed out last week, there's many people that were called righteous that lived on earth, sinful people, you know, if you will, sinners on earth that were righteous. Job, we think of Noah, we think of Zechariah in the New Testament, the priest. Joseph was a righteous man, the Bible says, Mary's husband, right? Over and over, the idea of practical righteousness is possible for us. Maybe it can't be a perfect righteousness, but it's an ongoing, consistent, right living before God and toward other people. Number four, it's the necessity of maturity. It's not a choice, but a necessity. The Bible says here, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. God has told you how to live. It is not a choice. It is a requirement. And not to follow that is rebellion and disobedience. There's no other way to put it. Okay? And we talked about that last week again. And then number five, and we only introduce this, we'll cover it kind of in a different way today, but elements of maturity involve stopping things. And it also involves starting things. And it also involves avoiding things, different behaviors. Starting behaviors, stopping behaviors, and avoiding behaviors if you're not involved with them. Okay? So that's part of it too here. Now let's shift into today. Because Paul then, after he states it in a general way, he brings something to the forefront. And if he were to describe spiritual maturity, you could describe spiritual maturity in one word. Purity. We mentioned in other places, the Bible sometimes paints it in two, if you were to describe pure religion and undefiled or before God is to do what? James lists two things. To visit the widows and orphans in their affliction and, guess what? Purity. To keep yourselves unspotted. What? In the world. Right? So one has to do a sacrifice or sacrificial service. The other has to do with sanctified purity. But those, if you want to summarize the Christian life in two things, it's serving others while remaining pure. Right? And Paul narrows it down. He'd already said that you're responsible to other believers, so he's brought that idea out. But then he focuses in keenly because you're not going to serve well if you're impure. You're not going to serve others if you're not walking with God on the inside or the outside, right? Service is going to go by the wayside. So maturity leads to purity. So if you are not pure, I can say on the basis of the Word of God that you are not mature in the Lord. You are not spiritually walking with God. And you have not grown up in the Lord. You're still an infant. You're still either on stony ground or you're on thorny ground. But you haven't become fruitful as God desires you and commands you to become. All right? Let's look at this passage again here. This is the... I guess we already looked at this part here. No, this is it. This is it. Sorry. I didn't put the passage reference up, so I lost here. But let me read it again to you, because this is what we're going to break out this morning. We're going to look at verses 3 through 6, part of verse 6, the first session, and then we're going to wrap it up with the rest of verse 6 through verse 8 this morning. But let me read this again to you. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your becoming holy, your becoming pure. You can translate that as purity. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles. And this is a very indicting phrase, that who do not know God. We'll get into that. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. All right? So let's break this down. Let's just identify a couple of facts here. And there's a couple words to fill in your notes. Fact number one, it is God's will that we are, and here's a word that describes abstain, distancing from sexual immorality. In fact, that's the way it's translated if it's in the active voice, but I think it still fits in the middle voice. Abstain, what does abstain mean? We don't do much abstaining. We don't even know what abstaining is. It sounds like something you have to wash out of your shirt. Right? I got an abstain on my shirt. No, abstain means to distance yourself from. Okay? I know it, in my mind anyway, I think just say no. But that isn't enough. The word doesn't mean just say no. Right? In a distance idea. Does that make sense? Abstaining is not going into a bar as a person that is enticed by alcohol and then just forcing yourself not to drink. That's not abstaining to God. It's not going into the bar. It's distancing yourself from sexual immorality. So it has to do with your location and your attitude. Right? And you could list other things. Right? As far as sin goes, it's if God tells us we're not to be driven by our lust, that involves eating. So we need to take measures so that we're distancing ourselves from abusing food. Right? That doesn't mean we distance ourselves from all food, but we need to make it so that we're only eating what God would have us eat. And I'm talking quantity. I'm not going to argue over what you eat today. That we have so much science right now. There's good and bad, but there's also differences of opinion. I believe you can eat almost anything. I think it's probably wise to eat as healthy as you understand. But I don't think God nearly thinks about that as much as you living to eat, right? Being driven by your passions. But we talk about this. How many have ever gone to like an all-you-can-eat? That doesn't bode well for Kevin. Because he's like, I'll take you up on that challenge. Right? The problem is, it's not all I need to eat. Right? We have to be careful. I always feel like, well, man, if I'm paying $9, I'm going to get $18 worth of food out of this. Or what? You know what I'm saying? And then you're miserable and all of that. I'm saying, that's not distancing ourselves from that. It's immersing ourselves in that. I'm not saying it's wrong to go to a buffet and all you can eat, but you have to choose to eat what you need, not all you eat, because that is gluttony, right? That's living by your passion. It could be anything, but the idea of distancing from sexual immorality would be a different thing than just saying no to something, right? It's not going into a stripper bar and then forcing yourself to look the other way. But we do the same thing oftentimes with our television. Right? There's so much of what is on entertainment now is so bad. Right? We immerse ourselves in it. And it's hard in our culture. We become to where watching TV and movies and all that is just ubiquitous with how we breathe and use our time and even other areas. But I'm saying distancing on the internet might mean to install a safety filter and to have accountability, and it might mean shutting your internet off if the other things don't work, right? That's distancing. You do know that you don't have to have internet. You don't even have to have a cell phone. People are like, oh, really? It's like, you know, that's like new stuff, right? And all that came into existence since I've been in high school, for the most part, right? We used to not have cell phones. But I'm saying, if those are things that cause you to sin, Jesus said it's better to pluck out your what? Your eye. Right? He wants us to take drastic steps. Now, distancing, again, might be putting our television up front or making arrangements so that you decide beforehand what you do or the books you read or the places you go, all of those things. You have to think of distancing. In the Old Testament, you hear that, remove your foot from evil, the Bible says. It has to do with geography at times. And geography now, we can pull anything in to our home via the internet. You can pull anything from anywhere, right? You can watch Eagles hatch in, where is it, Dubuque? Or we went to Alaska and we were, they have a, what do you call it, a webcam? And we were standing there while Susanna was looking through the webcam. She was in Alaska, in a sense, right? We were standing there. It's pretty much all we did. It's like, you know. But I'm saying technology has closed the gap to about anything. We mentioned you almost had to go to a seedy place in a seedy town to see something seedy. And now, no, you can get it on your cell phone. You can buy it in a digital book. You can look at it on the internet. The Bible says you need to distance yourself from sexual immorality. You cannot expect to be spiritually mature, and we can say it this way, you cannot expect to be spiritually pure, sexually pure, in the midst of immersing yourself in sexual immorality. Okay? It's God's will. It is, without question, God's will that we are to be distancing ourselves from sexual immorality. That's what abstain means. Abstain is not just gutting it out. It's removing yourself. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not, what? Walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor what? Stands in the way of sinners, nor what? Sits in the... All of those are locational. Those are geographical. And sometimes, like I said, geographical is you sitting in front of your computer or in front of your television. God says we're to be distancing ourselves from sexual immorality. The word sexual immorality, those two words translates one word in the Greek. It's porneia. And that's what it is. Sexual immorality is a general term, porneia. We get pornography. It's graphic writing or graphic, you know, it's not writing now. Well, you can get pornographic writing too. But it's the idea of something you can visualize one way or the other. That's where pornography comes from. But that word is, and here's a quote here by C.A. Wanamaker in one of the commentaries. It's understood as any type of unlawful sexual activity, from prostitution to adultery or fornication. And listen, according to Jesus, you can commit adultery in your heart, right? So it's not just physically committing adultery or fornication or prostitution. Pornography is prostitution. It's visual prostitution by the people that are committing it and also the people that are watching it, right? And oftentimes, there's lots of things to say about that, but a lot of women are trafficked into that, right? They're slaves doing that and participating in pornography and prostitution or whatever is enabling people to make money, trafficking people, right? No difference. Fact number two, we live in a culture that immerses itself in sexual immorality. Right? And I list three different areas. We immerse ourselves. The Western culture, and probably it's true anywhere where there's technology around the world now, but we are drowning in sexual immorality. And that's why people have no qualms about same-sex marriage or in killing their own babies, because both of those are byproducts of sexual immorality. Right? That's the path of sexual immorality. Here's at least three areas. It's not an exhaustive list and it's not intended to be, but see if I'm right on this. Are we not, as a culture, immersed in sexual immorality in our entertainment? I guess I have those supplied for you. Sexual immorality, sexually immoral movies. What was one of the most popular movie series in recent days? I'm trying to think of it. Game of Thrones had incest and ongoing sexual immorality. I'm only telling you because I read about it. That people revel in that, and it's like, that is immoral. And I'm just giving that as an example, because there was like nine seasons of that, and now there's spinoffs coming. And if you're watching stuff like that, you need to repent and get right with God, because it's glorifying that. Right? And that's our entertainment, and people gleefully discuss it. I remember our previous president mentioned he really enjoyed it when it first came out. I just remember it as a passing comment. He couldn't wait for the next episode. And that's perversion in action. Right? And again, that's just one example. Almost all movies, almost all television shows now interweave sexual immorality into it. And even if, think about this, even if it's a traditional marriage being represented, usually these people that are acting like married people are not married. And so they're committing a form of immorality by pretending to be married on screen. And I'm not just talking about saying he's the husband and he's the wife, but they're kissing and all of that, and they're not married. That's a form of sexual immorality, and we just don't even think about that. Now, if you're old enough to remember when they first started showing scenes on the screen, they didn't even have the people sleeping in the same bed together. So I'm saying we've come that far to we're okay watching people in their bedrooms as a form of entertainment. And we don't even think anything about it. But that's movies and television, and a lot of them are boldly and blatantly immoral. Right? Just even their titles. But what about sports? And I'm not talking about sports, the activity. I'm talking about the culture of sports. We idolize sports characters that are blatantly immoral. And we pay them millions of dollars. How is that good? Now, we aren't writing him a check, but if we're imbibing in that, is that not participating? And then not to mention their lifestyles that we're condoning in essence, but also the other stuff that comes with it. There's a lot of sexually immoral stuff in the cheerleading kind of thing, or even in the advertisements, right? Music. I don't listen to a lot of music, and I think part of it is because I'm getting older. I think you lose some of that appeal. Maybe it's because your hearing changes or something. I used to really enjoy listening to more music. But you go on Amazon.com, and you're looking, you just scroll through, and this is explicit. This is explicit. They're talking about sexually immoral things with very blatantly bold swear words. And that's a lot of the music today. And even if they're not doing that, a lot of the music has to do with immoral relationships or relationships that would not reflect what God would say is a good relationship. And that could be in any style of music, but certainly country, western, even the concept of rock and roll music, that word combination itself was invented in the 60s to indicate sexual immorality. The very term itself. The music was designed to bring on lustful passion. Right? So then when you have Christian rock and roll groups, at least the terminology seems to smack of something very wrong, whether or not it's the music or not, right? How about books, magazines? A lot of that is there. A lot of them are geared to kids, teenagers, and they're very immoral. How to have wonderfully immoral activity with your boyfriend. This is what the teenagers and younger are reading. One of them recently, and this I listened to Al Mohler, and he talked about it, but I think it was Vogue magazine, but it was some magazine, I'm not sure, just recently, within the last month, they were helping, it was geared to young teenage girls, and they were telling about the positive aspects of prostitution. In a magazine geared to 12 and 13-year-old girls. We're just immersed. And of course, the internet, you have to have all kinds of things. Be careful for the internet because it's a lot of spam from the email to everything wants to try and draw you away to immoral sites, right? And then we mentioned advertising. So the entertainment, we're immersed in that. And then in our dress. Most people, we've talked about this recently, but most people don't. The way we dress is not even a thought. But notice, we dress as a culture. We dress in a provocative, revealing clothing. By the way, the movie stars live in that world. How much of my body can I show you? Right? And that is what the world does. We are not to be like the world. We've talked about that before. Clothing, God intended to, because of sin, is intended to hide nakedness and cover our bodies. And covering our bodies involves both skin and shape to some degree. If people can tell what you look like naked by what you're wearing with clothes, you are not modest and you are not covered. And by the way, that's kind of the standard today. Shame is gone. We show our skin and our shape. And that's culture across the board, oftentimes throughout the church. And here's the third one. And these aren't necessarily all distinct, but in our relationships and our culture, everything from internet chats, the way we talk, pairing off without consideration of a commitment, living together, Christian sex, there's even different people that define different acts as, well, it's not true sex. Well, we're going to talk about that at a very high level. Recreational sex. And that a lot of people just do that as a form of dating today. You don't even have to really know the person. You go to the bar and meet someone and go home with them for the night. Sex outside of marriage at any level. Same-sex marriage, prostitution, and affairs within marriage. All of that is part of this relationship. And of course, even the whole transgender thing is is a total flipping upside down of what God desires. But we live in a culture that immerses itself in sexual immorality. We have to understand that that's the case. If we live obliviously to sexual immorality around us, how can we be distinct from it? I think as much as any technology can help us, technology has also helped to mainstream sin into our lives so that we are not sensitive to sin anymore. And therefore, we become like the world around us without even thinking. So on the back side of your notes, let's just look. There's not a huge amount here. But how are we to view sexual immorality and moral purity? God does not leave us ignorant. He already told us that it's the will of God to be sexually pure. Right? Our sanctification. We are to be holy. So the first one here, and there's only 3 points that I'm adding to for this session really. We are to learn and practice purity. Notice that you have to learn purity. It says here that each of you should know how to. That means you have to learn how to. It doesn't come automatically. In fact, we've said before over and over, if you do not walk with God and learn to live like God wants, you will automatically live by the lust of your flesh. That's your default. You need to, that each of you, by the way, that involves every one of us. Somehow in our minds, we have a tendency to exclude ourselves from what God is telling us. And he says, no, it involves every one of us here. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. If you will, holiness or purity and honor. That's what the idea of sanctification means. As stated, it indicates acquiring control, a fruit of the Spirit, if you will, self-control of our vessel is something that we each must learn how to do. It does not come automatically. And I would say, growing up in a Christian home and going to a good church, I honestly think our parents thought that we would learn it automatically. Part of it was their culture, because their parents didn't tell them anything. Our parents thought, well, somehow it'll rub off from church. And it really wasn't addressed and in some kind of biblical way like this, where it just lays it down. And the Bible does do that. So I'm saying, that's not something I would say that I learned as a junior higher or a high schooler. You knew that you weren't supposed to do something, but you didn't fully understand what the Bible was teaching. But we must learn to do that. And how do you learn that if you're not taught? Right? So let me break this down a little more. Letter A here. It is God's will that you learn self-control of your own body. You do not start out with self-control of your own body. You have to learn it. It's interesting, but the word to possess means to acquire. It assumes in one sense that your body is out of your control and you need to learn to own it. To possess it, to acquire it. You do not understand your body or how it works or what all. And I'm not saying you don't know how to eat, you don't know how to tie your shoes or whatever, but the Bible says that your body is fleshly and you need to learn to know how to possess it, to control your body. I may have been taught that growing up, but I don't remember that happening. And I'm not blaming anyone, because people can only teach what they know themselves. But the Bible clearly teaches that you have to know how to control your own body, which means by default, you are not in control of your own body. You live by your sense of taste. You eat all you want rather than all you should. You look at all you want to see rather than what you should see. You listen to all you want to hear rather than what you should hear, etc., etc. Okay? And we are to learn self-control over our bodies. And the Bible says in Romans 6 that your members, it literally talks about your body as your body parts. Your body parts are to be yielded to God as instruments, as tools of righteousness to God. That would be your ears and your eyeballs and your tongue and every part of your body. And you are to control it. And God, by indicating this, is saying, not only can you, you are to control your body. You need, every one of us, each of us needs to know how to control your body, your own body. Paul even talked about bringing his own body under subjection, right? That idea, you have to have your body in control. Your body cannot be the instigator of your activity. Your God-filled mind must do that, right? That's the initiator of what you do. Letter B, it is God's will that you possess your body in holiness. So you say, well, what does this look like? Well, it means that what I do is holy as opposed to unholy. What I do is something that God would affirm, not what the world would push on me or my flesh would push on me. That you know how to possess your own vessel, your body, in sanctification, if you will, in holiness. God wants every part of your body, your eyes, your ears, yes, even your mouth, your mind, your sense of touch, all of that under the lordship of Christ. He wants all that you do to be holy with every part of your body. Trying to think of the song we used to sing when we were little. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. That this reflects this song. Be careful, little feet, where you go. But little hands, I don't know if you're saying hands, but ears, what you hear. That's this passage, really. For the Father up above is looking down in love. That may be, it is for sure true, but that's not what this passage is teaching. The passage is teaching because God says you need to control your body. You need to control your ears and your eyes. All of your flesh in holiness. And you can say, is this a holy song? Is this a holy movie? Is this a holy book? Is this a holy thought? Is this holy conduct? The third one here, that it brings out, you need to have learn self-control of your own body. You need to possess your body in holiness. And you also need to possess your body in honor, the Bible says. So we're emphasizing purity here, but I don't think this is a contrast to purity. But the idea, I think, here is, what does honor mean? It's something that should be promoted and good. If something is honorable, it's something that people would affirm as being good. Now, it's good in God's eyes, right? To possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. Honor, but if I could put it this way, everything you do, wherever you're at, should be something that if people knew about it, they would consider it an honorable activity, which would include purity. If you are doing something that you feel that if other people knew about it, they would think that that was dishonorable, that is not something to be doing. Now, I'm not using the world as the measure. I'm talking about other believers, or the Word of God would define as dishonorable. If other people knew this, what would they think of me? Would they honor me because of what I do? And somebody has said it this way, character is something that controls you in private, right? It's you possess your vessel in sanctification and honor, even in secret, right? Because your body is your body wherever you go. You with me? So whatever you do, whether people are looking or not, you possess your vessel in sanctification, in purity, in uprightness, in honor. Something that's laudable rather than something that's not good. Right? Something that's commendable rather than something that's sinful. It is God's will that you possess your body in honor. And he's talking about sexual activity as a primary focus. Your body belongs to God, and therefore all of your activity, regardless of who's with you or not, needs to be pure and honorable. Okay? We are to learn and practice purity. We are to live in purity, unlike unbelievers. I know that's kind of an awkward sentence here, but we are to live in purity unlike unbelievers. In contrast to, different than unbelievers. I'm not talking about unlike like as in Facebook, right? You are not to be like unbelievers. You are to be unlike unbelievers. Notice here, not in passion of lust. The opposite of possessing your own vessel, your own body in sanctification and honor is living by passion of lust. Doing what feels good, looks good, sounds good. Okay? Not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Two parts here, actually a third with the extra passage here. But purity means, well, I got them all together. Purity means not living by our desires. So it states it positively. I'll let you write it down and then I want you to look up here. Write down desires and then look up here, okay? Purity, first off, he says, is possessing your own body with holiness and honor. But then that's the positive way to do it. And he says purity is not living by means of your passion and lust. So that's the negative side. It's possessing your body in sanctification and honor, and it's not living by the passion of your lusts. And I put down here by what feels good and sounds good or looks good to us. That's lust. Living by what feels, what I like, rather than what I know God wants me to do. Right? Do you live by what feels good, what looks good, what sounds good, what you want to do, rather than what God does? Then you're on the wrong side of purity. I guarantee you that. Then letter B here, purity means not living like those who do not know God. That's another negative way to state it. What does purity mean? Purity, in one way, is not living like unbelievers, because unbelievers live in impurity. Purity means not living like those that do not know God. Now listen, the way he states it, it's an indictment. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. There, as we've shared in the last couple weeks, there needs to be a distinct difference in how you live. And you're not living by what tastes good, what sounds good, what looks good, what feels good. You're living differently because you know God, and that changes the way you do things, even the way you sleep. Right? You understand sleep, that it's the rest to be ready to do what God wants me to do. It's not staying up late and then not being ready to serve God in the way. All of that is part of the passion of lust. Purity negatively means not living by our desires. In other words, we're not living by what feels good, what sounds good, what looks good, what tastes good. And it's not living like those who do not know God. We know differently, so we are to live differently. Now, I have a passage of Scripture in your notes, so let me just read it. And we've referenced it before in recent weeks, but let me read it. And you might want to mark some things as we go through here. But Paul says this, This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Are we to be different? Notice here, this is how, if you're impure, you're living by the futility of your mind, just like someone who doesn't know God. The emptiness of your mind. In the futility of their mind. And notice, if you're living like an unbeliever, you're living having your understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. You're not putting A and B together to do what God intends for you to do. And notice, it says, because of the ignorance that is in them. If you're living in an impure life, you're living as though you don't know anything. Because of the blindness of their heart, you have the Word of God, you have the Holy Spirit of God enabling you to understand what God desires. You need to act on what you know God has told you to do. Notice here, this is the Gentiles, in describing the Gentiles, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness. This is the world. This is the unsaved world that we are not to be like the Gentiles, if you will, the unbelievers who do not know God. They're being, past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. It's like, not only do they want it, they want it badly. They're greedy over lewdness. But notice verse 20 now. Underline this if you want. But you have not so learned Christ. You're not to be this way. You're not to walk like the rest of the Gentiles. You're not to spend your time, your money, your mind, your energy in the way that people that are unsaved do that. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, and as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct. Underline that you put off concerning your former conduct. You're to be different. Again, the way you spend your time, how you use your eyes, your ears, your mind, your mouth, all of that. That you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Again, you're pumping good things from God's Word into your mind. And that you put on the new man which was created according to God. And notice here, in true righteousness and holiness. Our life should be characterized by that as we walk with God. It's different. It's unlike the Gentiles who do not know God. What a picture it paints. And the question is, just because you show up at church doesn't mean that you're walking with God. You know that, right? Some of my kids work up at camp. Just because you go up at camp doesn't mean you're walking with God. Just because you go to a Christian college, some of us have or are, doesn't mean you're walking with God, right? There's people that don't walk with God. My brother learned how to drink while working at camp. I didn't know that till later, but I'm saying it's different, right? Just because people are in a Christian environment doesn't mean they're walking like Christ would have them walk, right? Now, number three here. We are to see that sexual immorality hurts others. I don't know why my points didn't work right, but I'll let you write all of it down. We are to see that sexual immorality hurts others. Okay? And then sexual immorality is sinful. And sexual immorality is selfish. Get all three of those down? Notice what Paul says here, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Now, look at this. Let's read that out loud together, okay? Because I want you to get this, okay? That verse that's right underneath number three there. It's in very small print, so hopefully you can read it. But let's read that out loud together. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Okay, who's Paul talking to, generally speaking? Would you say believers? He's talking to believers, okay? The Thessalonians are believers, just to clear the air on that. But notice that no one should take advantage of and defraud whom? His brother. If you'll, his spiritual family member. It could be his brother or his sister. It could be male or female. He's saying that we as believers can be on the wrong side of this and hurt other people. Because sexual immorality always hurts other people. And then I go on to say this. Sexual immorality is sinful. And we need to get that in our heads. It is a trespass against the other person. You are sinning against them even if they participate. It assumes that they do. And thus it's against God as well. God says sexual immorality is wrong. So sexual immorality in any form, as we said, porneia is any form of that, is hurting other people. If you're into pornography, God forbids that. It's wrong. But you're hurting the people on the other end that are being used as victims or whatever. Right? You're hurting yourself, the Bible says. You hurt your own body. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Right? But you're sinning against God. And then let her be here. Sexual immorality is selfish. Oh, I love her. Oh, I love him. That would be a blatant lie. Because the Bible says love is pure. Love considers what is good for that person, and sexual immorality is wrong and therefore is not good for that person. Sexual immorality is selfish as well as sinful. You do not love someone if you're involved with them sexually, apart from the marriage union, right? That's what the Bible teaches. You do not love them. And the Bible says you should, that no one should, and it uses two terms. You're taking advantage of them and you're defrauding them. Now that could be sexual immorality, but there's different ways to do that. If you're in a sexual relationship and you're not married, you're cheating them, you're cheating you, and you're cheating potentially the future spouses of both of you. And you're cheating God because it's His body, not yours. Right? You're taking advantage of and defrauding. And I think it goes as well. We talked about even the realm of dress. You can defraud people by how you dress. If it's provocative dress, you're hurting them. Or you're hurting other people in that way. So there's multiple aspects of that. Let me give you two Bible principles here as we close this. The first one I call, and this is not an exhaustive list, because there's all kinds of things. We said that sexual intimacy is reserved for marriage, right? That's not in my list. But the first one is the touch principle. Now, some people downplay this passage, but I would say it's pretty straightforward. Don't touch a person in any kind of sexual way until he or she belongs to you in marriage. Right? It's that person does not belong to you. And that's why I would suggest that kissing is not for anyone but a married couple, for example. Things like that. And I believe that touching in a little way leads to touching in a lot of ways. It's intended to be that in that kind of sexual environment. God created and designed sex for marriage alone. And touching is part of that process, right? It is not a means of getting to know someone or a form of recreation. It is a gift from God for a husband and a wife alone. I wish someone would have stood in a pulpit and told me that when I was younger. It's that another person of the opposite sex that you like is not yours until you marry that person. And the Bible says, don't touch. Let me, I have it up here. And I actually have both verses. Now concerning the things of which you wrote me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And the idea of like a man that likes another woman kind of idea, and the woman likes the man idea, I think that's it. It's not wrong to shake hands. It's not wrong to even give somebody a hug. I think an age appropriate kind of thing or whatever. But it's the idea is that you shouldn't be touching a person of the opposite gender if there's any potential for any kind of wrong thought or idea. Nevertheless, and notice the context of that idea. And by the way, it's just the word touch. It's used just as a normal touch anywhere else. The context here has to do with the sensual or sexual idea. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, porneia, that we're talking about, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Where's the proper place to touch in this kind of idea? Within marriage, and only within marriage. Paul reaffirms that. And by the way, that's the gift of God within marriage and not outside of marriage, that whole touch thing. And I think touch is dangerous between two people that like each other. So I would encourage not to touch. And like I said, I wish someone would have grabbed me by the throat, maybe slammed me down on the ground when I was a teenager. No one told me this kind of stuff. And I wish they would have. The other principle is what I call the family principle. And Paul is talking to Timothy, but I think it goes broader here. And he says this in 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. He says this, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as of what? Father. Younger men as brothers. It's how a pastor is supposed to relate to people of different genders and different ages. Older women, how do you treat older women? As mothers. And notice this one here. Younger sister. Younger women as what? Sisters. And then he adds three words, with all purity. Young men and older men, all men, your job is to protect the purity of your women. And I'm talking all the women that are around you. When I speak of your women, the women in your influence, it's your job not to take advantage of them. It's your job to protect them from people taking advantage of them. You treat them like your sister with all purity. You be kind to them, you help them, and you protect their purity. Right, that's what I call the family principle. You treat fellow women, if they're older, you treat them like you would treat your mother. And if it's a younger woman, you treat her like it's your sister with all purity, the Bible says. That's an emphasis. And I put it in your notes here. You treat people like your own sisters and brothers. And note that the emphasis, now I know he's talking to Timothy, but the emphasis is on the man. Men, I think it's your job more than it is the woman's, though I think the woman has a responsibility to understand. But it's your job to protect the purity of the women around you. And the way you approach them, the way you talk to them, the way you touch them or don't touch them, right, is all part of that. Is purity part of your life? That's one question to walk away from the session today. Are you living by your desires as an unbeliever does, or are you possessing your own body in holiness and honor? Each one of us is supposed to know how to do that and then to do that. And the last question, there are only two choices. Which one describes you? You're either one or the other. Are you living in purity, or are you living by your lust, which is a realm of sexual immorality, which affects how you think as well as how you act? Purity matters to God, and spiritual maturity is reflected first and foremost in purity in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God again. I pray, Lord, that you would just emblazon this on our hearts, especially in the culture in which we live. It's not the only culture that's ever been sexually immersed, but like Rome was that way, and they collapsed under their own immorality. Help us, Lord, to be light and salt and live like those that know God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.